Lord, if you'll take out your Bibles, we're continuing through Matthew. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8, is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount this morning, in particular, looking at his warning against praying in the manner of the hypocrites or the play actors of Jesus' day. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8, that's on page 853 of the Pew Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of our God's Word. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. This morning we come and we hear your voice, the same voice that created all things and sustains the stars and planets, speaking to us in your grace, announcing to us the good news of your kingdom, inviting us to pray to you and to call upon you as our Father. We pray as we come this morning to hear what you have to say about our life of prayer, that we would be built up in grace, that we would not just simply hear these things and then disregard them, but that we would be doers of your word. We would hide it up in our hearts, and that we would be nourished in a life of faith that expresses itself in prayer at all times. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With the ever-advancing world of the internet and social media, marketing has leapt forward into frightening new levels. One of the archetypes of libertarian political philosophy on TV is this character known as Ron Swanson, for those of you who ever watch Parks and Recreation. He's a libertarian, and in one episode, Ron Swanson calls his assistant April into his office because he's concerned about something. He was attempting to buy something online, and on his computer, an ad popped up that said, "Hey, Ron Swanson, check out this great offer." And April explains to Ron that there are these things that are called cookies that get put on your computer, and whenever you go to a site and buy something or look at something, it will remember you and create ads for other stuff that you may want to buy. And Ron is fearful and astonished by this, and he says, "So it learns information about me? That seems like an invasion of privacy." April responds, "Dude, you should, if you think that's bad, go to Google Earth and type in your address." And he does, and then the next scene shows Ron taking his whole computer to chuck it into the dumpster outside. Now, earlier this year, before Eliza and I even had our second daughter born, we already began to receive in the mail advertisements for all sorts of baby things. The ever-watchful eyes of big data. They already knew, somehow, through our internet activity, that we were about to have a child. There's an online article in what's called the Search Engine Journal entitled "How to Know Your Audience to Master Your Marketing Campaigns." It lays out a step-by-step approach to creating a successful digital marketing campaign. And the article explains this. It says, "It's not enough to know the demographics and location of your prospects. You have to know as much as possible about them, including their personality traits, interests, values, and opinions. It's how you will come up with the right keyword list, set up your pages for conversion, create a greater user experience, and optimize your content. It will also help you craft the perfect message to cause your readers to take action and will put you on the right track in finding key influencers in your market. If not most of us love the convenience of online shopping. You know, who doesn't love being able to go onto Amazon and click a button and having it delivered to your door by a drone the next day? Well, not yet, but it's coming. But as much as we might love that, on some level, we're probably all bothered by the turn that internet marketing has taken, and we're bothered not just because it presents an intrusive sort of data gathering on our personal lives, but also because of the manipulative nature of it all. You know, the advent of internet marketing more and more treats us not as persons to be known in a real face-to-face customer relationship with a trusted local business where we, heaven forbid, actually know the name of the owner, and not just because his name is Steve Jobs or someone else, but someone we know personally. And instead, it treats us as this faceless customer persona. It's merely a composite of demographics and motivations and interests and behaviors. And modern marketing wants to know all about that, those specifics about us, merely because it wants to try to inveigle us into purchasing more stuff from them. Marketing campaigns attempt to tailor just the right words for you and create just the right brand image so that through all of their carefully calculated tactics, you will buy more stuff you don't need. And the marketing adage, know your audience, right? That's the foundation of marketing, right? Know your audience. It's been taken to entirely new heights. But that technique of very carefully and artificially crafting the perfect message to try to cause your audience to take action on something, it's actually a very ancient discipline. And it's one that infects how fallen humans have approached religion. And one of the universal pillars of religious life, the practice of prayer, can very easily be turned into a marketing campaign. Jesus warns here in Matthew 6 about that very thing, how we in our mistreatment of prayer can hijack prayer and mutate it into a form of marketing, in essence. We use prayer as a means to market ourselves to others by carefully manufacturing a persona of religiosity to gain us social advantage. We use prayer as a form of marketing to God himself, right? If we can just get the right message crafted and choose the right words, we can manipulate him into taking action on the things that we want. Jesus here tackles both of these problems, the problem of prayer as marketing. Prayer is a manipulation of an audience, a human audience for our advantage, and prayer is a manipulation of a divine audience for our advantage. And Jesus' warning here is that both of those things actually amount to a failure to really truly know the audience of our prayers. They amount to a failure to know what it means to have an audience with God in prayer, not as a means for social self-promotion, nor as a means for coaxing him into action, but rather to pursue prayer as a means to have an audience with the one who is our Father in heaven, the one who loves us and cares for us in a way that isn't coerced by our prayers and yet nevertheless delights in our prayers as the children he has adopted in his Son. And so the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning is this. Christ has come to make us into a people who pray, neither for show nor for manipulation, but who pray earnestly before our Father and in trust of our Father. Christ has come to make us into a people who pray, neither for show nor manipulation, but who pray earnestly before our Father and in trust of our Father. 3 points we're going to consider. First, prayer assumed. Second, prayer misapplied. And third, prayer in sonship. So our first point, prayer assumed. It's important as we continue to read and slowly preach through the Sermon on the Mount, through these sermons, unpacking in very nuanced detail all of the implications of what Jesus has to say here, that we always keep in mind what the Sermon on the Mount is. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' summary manifesto of life in his kingdom, of what it means to have God come and assert his redemptive reign in this world and in our lives through the person of his Son. And in the Sermon on the Mount, what we have is Jesus coming to us as the ultimate prophet of God's people to deliver to us his word, a word that outlines for us the rights that we have as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and the privileges that we have, and the duties that we have as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and what it means as citizens to live under in loyalty to, as subjects to his kingship. And both of those things, our rights and our privileges, they're related to what Jesus talks here about. In the coming of his kingdom, what it means for us to pray as citizens of that kingdom. And the sermon, it gives to us these outlines of what life looks like for Jesus' disciples. And here in chapter 6, Jesus is continuing to unpack the demands of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And in the first half of chapter 6, Jesus focuses on three particular things. We looked at one last week, almsgiving. This morning we're looking at a second, prayer. And the third we'll look at in a few weeks, fasting. And in each case, what Jesus does is critique the abuses of these things, how the Jews of his day had come to take these things and transform them into something false and hypocritical, and warn his disciples against falling into the same traps. But what Jesus assumes with every one of these things, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, is that they will be part of the lives of his disciples. Hence Jesus' word, the way he words things in verse 5, Jesus introduces his treatment here saying, "And when you pray," not "and if you pray," but "and when you pray." Prayer is assumed to be a regular practice in the lives of his disciples. Prayer is one of the civic privileges we have to have an audience with the King of the kingdom of heaven. And it's one of the civic duties we have to come and petition the King of the kingdom of heaven. If you've come to know the redemptive reign of God through Christ in this world and in your life here and now, then you will pray. It's what's assumed here. And it's worth time for us to stop and meditate on that fact as we approach these verses, that prayer is assumed to be a regular practice in the lives of Jesus' disciples. It's worth doing that because there are all sorts of things in our life that grate against a regular discipline of prayer and push us to neglect prayer in our lives. We're a culture of busyness, distraction, and noise. We overschedule our lives with 1,000 different things. And it's easy in the midst of all of that overscheduling to neglect the practice of regular prayer. But the truth is, the truth is not that you are too busy to pray. That's not true. The truth is, we do not prioritize prayer among our many activities and purposefully carve out space in our life because it's important and we must do it. And furthermore, in addition to our overscheduled existence, TV, radio, computers, video games, and that smartphone you carry in your pocket at all times, fill our days with a constant stream of distracting noise. One study reports that the average American uses some form of electronic media for more than 11 hours a day. 11 hours a day on electronic media. And one of the products of that is that we're a scattered and a distracted culture. That need for a constant stream of noisy sensory stimulation has permeated our religious lives as well. And one place where I'm sure that that noisy distraction has impinged on the disciplines of the Christian life is in the patterns of Christian prayer. And one of the reasons I think we struggle in our cultural circumstances to carve out regular space for prayer in our life is because of that. When we do attempt to pray, we find ourselves easily interrupted and distracted. You know, I know this from my own experience. I'm not just preaching to you as one who has this figured out. I struggle with this as well, as a consumer of electronics for my whole life, to stop and focus myself on sustained moments of quiet prayer. It's easy to just sit down and to be interrupted by some wandering thought, you know, to be praying, Lord, you're holy and righteous. Your name is blessed. Help me this day to walk in your ways. Be with my wife and daughter. Squirrel! You know, and then you're off and gone. Yeah, and what's more, our busy, distracted noisiness, it conspires together with another thing that really begins to crowd out prayer in our life. We're a culture of pragmatism. Americans are pragmatists, deeply. And we want to put our efforts into things that we can see quickly tangible results from. And despite the fact that we may not want to admit it openly, I think at some level we struggle to believe that prayer actually does something. Tell us to go build an orphanage, you know, to organize a Sunday school curriculum, concoct a church growth scheme, go on some sort of paleo-Atkins South Beach diet to get our flabby selves into shape. We'll gladly take our marching orders, but we're tempted to think that prayer doesn't do or accomplish much, and so we neglect it. But the very nature of prayer cuts against our pragmatic desire for us to very carefully engineer results, because prayer entails recognizing that the things we are trying to accomplish through it are beyond our complete control. Prayer requires us recognizing that we cannot bring about the things we are praying for all on our own, but that it is necessary for God to act for these things to come about. It's a recognition that He is ultimately in control, even of the things that we think we can control, and that nothing happens apart from His sovereign pleasure. In Acts 2, verses 40 through 47, we get a very important picture of the life of the early church, and Luke gives it to us in Acts as a paradigm or a model of the basic components of what Christians do together as the church. If you were here for our sermon series on the church, you will remember that. That this is the way of life that belongs to the church is outlined in its basic components in Acts 2, verses 40 through 47. And Luke lists a whole lot of things there, that the disciples regularly worshiped together, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that they were baptized, that they celebrated the Lord's Supper, that they had fellowship together. But he also tells us in Acts 2, 42, that they continued steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is a basic part of the way of life that belongs to the church, the way of life that belongs to those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I counted up on my own 27 different places in my search of the book of Acts, there might be more, where Luke mentions the prayer of the early church. 27 different places in that book. It is a refrain that marks the whole book, the advance of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven as it goes out to the nations in the book of Acts, is constantly accompanied by notes that the disciples prayed. Prayer is basic to the life of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. One of the things that we find in Acts 1:14 that Luke commends to us about the prayer of the early church is also its tenacity. In Acts 1:14, Luke says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer." And that underlying Greek word for continue is perhaps better translated as persisted in or devoted to or even persevered in prayer together. It doesn't just communicate that, you know, they went about their merry way praying without a whole lot of effort. You know, la, 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 amen. They persevered in prayer. They devoted themselves to it. They threw their shoulders into it and resolutely kept persisting in it together. All of that is set up by Jesus' own preaching in the Gospels and here in the Sermon on the Mount as he teaches us that prayer is to be part of the life of his disciples. And further, by Jesus' own example in the Gospels. We are given repeated examples by Matthew and by the other three Gospel writers of Jesus taking opportunities throughout his ministry to pray. We must prioritize prayer. We must understand its principal function in the life of the kingdom of heaven. It is a means of grace. We are transformed through prayer. We exercise our faith and strengthen our faith through prayer. Prayer is perhaps one of the most basic acts of faith. It's a cry to God that trusts that he's actually there, that he actually hears us and will answer us. Prayer is inherently an act of faith, a faith that when you are praying, you're not just simply talking to yourself into an empty room, but that God is enthroned in heaven and Christ is there at his right hand interceding for us. And prayer recalibrates our perceptions of the world. It helps us to see fresh in our lives the reality that the kingdom of God has broken into this present order of things as Jesus is enthroned as the king of the kingdom of heaven at God's right hand, wielding a power that has been given to him in his exaltation, a power that extends across every speck of the cosmos and history, and a power that Jesus wields for the sake of us as his people. And prayer to God in the name of Jesus reminds us of that reality. It reminds us that the most important and the most practical thing we can do is to petition God in the name of Jesus, his King, who has been made Lord of everything. When we fervently and when we faithfully pray in the name of Jesus, it recaptures our imaginations and our hearts with that truth. The truth that even when we are not praying, we still have a king who is standing in heaven, who is always praying for us. Prayer exercises and it strengthens our faith. How can we call ourselves citizens of the kingdom of heaven if we do not regularly petition Jesus as the king of the kingdom of heaven? We must pray as the disciples of Christ. We must pray or else we will die spiritually. Prayer is assumed to be one of the most basic building blocks of the Christian life by Jesus here. But when we pray, we must pray rightly. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, prayer misapplied. Jesus warns against doing something in verse 5 in the manner of those he calls the hypocrites. Like I said last week, the English word for hypocrite actually kind of loses the force a bit of Jesus' metaphor that he's using, because the Greek word hypokrites, it literally means a play actor. Jesus is using a metaphor that's borrowed from the world of theater to critique the absurdity of what supposedly pious Jews in his world are doing. He is pointing to the fact that they are using prayer as a means of public theater, of putting on a mask and playing a role that really doesn't represent the reality of who they are. And in this case, they do that in the manner he lists in verse 5. When they pray, they love to pray in conspicuous ways, in these public spaces, in the synagogue and on the corners of the broad streets. These would have been the busy intersections of their towns and their cities. And behind what Jesus is saying here is also the fact that the practice of prayer, what it meant in first century Judaism, there were specifically set hours of the day when Jews would stop what they were doing and would pray. It was probably three times a day. We see an example of that in Acts 3:1. There Luke tells us that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, with these set times of prayer. And so as one commentator notes, there were prayers that were offered at prescribed times, and it was not beyond the ingenuity of some to order their affairs so that they were in a public place at the time of prayer and thus compelled to pray where they would be seen. You know, sort of, la-di-da-di-da, oh, look at the time. It's the hour of prayer. I guess I have to stop here on this very busy street corner where everybody can see how devout I am and pray. And Jesus, he mentions also prayers standing in the synagogues, probably referring to the times of public worship that the Jews had, particularly on the Sabbath. And those who relished the opportunity to be able to stand up and pray as part of the liturgy of the public Sabbath worship. And Jesus' remedy to this problem for his disciples is in verse 6. He says, go to the inner room of your house. It's probably some storage closet that he is referring to. Then he advises them to even shut the door so that the rest of the family doesn't even know about this. And Jesus' overall point is that such supposedly pious Jews were really just playing a part on a stage. They were actors looking for a public audience and public accolades and social honor. They're using prayer as a means to market themselves to an audience. And that audience isn't even God. Now, the real audience of their prayers is actually all the other people around them before whom they wanted to play the role of the pious and righteous, devout Jew. They're trying to get as much brand recognition as they can for themselves, creating an image, crafting the perfect message so they can have all the social advantages of religiosity in their world. Now, what Jesus is saying here, it cannot be pressed into saying we can't ever pray in public. We can't draw that conclusion from what Jesus says here, that all public forms of prayer are prohibited, because Jesus' own practice of prayer recorded in the Gospels gives us many examples of him praying in public. We have many examples of Jesus praying before meals, for example, such as in Mark 6:41, Mark 8:6 through 7, Mark 14:22 through 23. Jesus prays before meals publicly in those circumstances. So this doesn't mean that you can't pray as a family, you know, around the dinner table, or that you can't go out to the restaurant and pray there publicly. Nor does this mean that you can't pray in other kinds of circumstances in group settings. That's not Jesus' point. In Luke's gospel, in Luke 11, Luke tells us that Jesus teaches a similar sort of prayer to his disciples as the one he's about to teach here in Matthew 6, what we know as the Lord's Prayer. But Luke tells us in Luke 11 that Jesus does this after Jesus finishes up praying in front of his disciples, and then one of his disciples asks him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Jesus audibly prays in Matthew 11, 25 and following before his disciples. John records a very long prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, right before his betrayal. And in Acts, we find that the early church repeatedly publicly prayed. That was part of their worshiping life together. And so Jesus' point here in Matthew 6 is not that we're forbidden under all circumstances to pray publicly and in public settings. What's going on here is just as he does in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he puts things in very stark terms, which cannot be absolutized on a literal level. His point is not that public prayer is always to be prohibited. Rather, what Jesus is doing here is critiquing the secret motivations of our hearts. Why are we praying? What is it really about? Are we using prayer as a public spectacle that has nothing to do with our audience before God and really everything to do with impressing the human audience that is listening to us? Prayer cannot be this. It cannot simply be a means for us to parade our piety before others. Prayer in both private and in public must be something that we pursue with the conviction and the realization that whoever else may be listening to us, our primary audience is God himself. A.R. Torrey once put things this way. He said, "We should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or in private, until we are definitely conscious that we have come into the presence of God and are actually praying to him." Or as John Calvin puts things, "Whether a man prays alone or in the presence of others, he ought to have the same feelings as if he were shut up in his closet and had no other witness but God." But that should be what's impressed upon our minds when we go, and we should stop and take a moment to focus ourselves and realize that we're praying before him and not just others. But how easy is it to forget that, though, and to turn prayer into some sort of social convention? We know we have to pray before meals. We know we have to pray sometimes when we go to church. We know we have to pray when we go to small groups and Bible studies. And so, you know, we spit out something that makes sure the other people around us know that we're dutifully holy and righteous, you know, but we really have no cognizant, purposeful sense that we're actually speaking to God himself in those moments. Prayer cannot be a piece of public theater where we're merely marketing ourselves to a human audience. But there's a second thing Jesus critiques here as well in verse 7. He goes on to critique the way in which the pagans in their world prayed. And it was clear, it's clear from this, that the way the heathens prayed was a temptation to adopt by not only the Jews, but also his own disciples, and to pray in the same fashion. Jesus says in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. That's how the New King James puts it. For they think that they will be heard for their many words." Now, unfortunately, the two words "vain repetition" probably is not the best translation of the Greek word Jesus uses. The precise meaning of the word that Jesus uses is a little difficult to pin down because it's rarely used in the extant Greek literature that we have outside of the New Testament, and it's only really used by Jesus here in the New Testament. And the other literature that we have is later Christians reflecting on what Jesus says here. And so it's a little hard to pin down exactly what it means, but it probably doesn't mean vain repetition exactly. It's probably a sort of onomatopoeia. That's a fun word, isn't it? You can use it at cocktail parties. Onomatopoeia. Well, onomatopoeias are words that attempt to imitate the sound of the thing they're referring to. If you read comic books or if you watch the old Batman TV show with Adam West, you should be familiar with this sort of thing, right? Pow, crack, bam, splat. Those are onomatopoeias. They're words that attempt to reproduce the sound of the thing they're referring to. And the Greek word Jesus uses here is bata logeo. And it probably means something along the lines of our English word babble, which is a kind of onomatopoeia itself. It's the way that the New American Bible and New Jerusalem Bible have translated verse 7. It's probably imitating the sort of sound of empty chatter, sort of like saying blah, blah, blah. And we can get a further sense of Jesus' meaning by the explanation he proceeds to give here. He says, "For they think that they will be heard for their many words." Jesus is referring to these grandiloquent sort of prayers that are just a lot of claptrap, emptiness. You know, "Oh Lord, bless this thy holy hand grenade, that with it we might blow thy enemies to tiny bits in thy mercy." That sort of bombastic prayers, contrived, that are really just a lot of insincere, empty language. We can also see another aspect of Jesus' intention from the other explanation he gives in verse 8. There he says, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." And Jesus' point is that there is a temptation to approach prayer as a way to wheedle God into giving us what we want through a lot of disingenuous and manipulative flattery. And the assumption is that God, he's sort of like some busy civic official who needs a bunch of overinflated sweet talk. And if we can just be eloquent enough and persistent enough, we can cajole him into giving us what we're asking for. If you're familiar with the mythology of the ancient world and what the stories they told about the gods, this makes perfect sense. The gods and the way that they thought of them were assumed to be these petulant, prideful, capricious, reluctant deities. Looked and acted just like humans. And the babbling prayers of the pagans, they were born out of this mistrust of them. The thought that they were just absent-minded and they were otherwise occupied and they needed to be badgered and coaxed into doing things. And this approach, what it does is it mutates prayer into a form of marketing as well. It's an attempt to use prayer as a means to market your interest to God. It's a way of trying to craft just the right message, get just the right wording, and persist in it so that you can get God to take the actions that you want him to take in your life. As R.T. France puts it, it assumes that the purpose of prayer is first to demand God's attention and then to inform him of needs he may have overlooked. If you approach prayer mainly as a means to get things from God, to request him for stuff you want, if that's your chief purpose in prayer, then you've probably fallen into what Jesus is talking about here. Prayer is not about communicating to God some piece of information he lacks, as though you're submitting a request to a landlord who would otherwise doesn't know about this problem that you're trying to get him to fix. Make no mistake, we should petition God for things. Jesus is going to teach us to do that in the next verses. That's a crucial part of prayer and a crucial part of the Lord's Prayer, to petition God for specific things. But if your prayer life is only about you going to God to say, gimme, 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 if you view it as a marketing tool for you to manipulate your divine audience into dispensing favors, then you have missed the most central aspect of what prayer really is about. It is about communion with our Father who is in heaven. And that brings me to the third point we need to consider this morning, prayer and sonship. It's most significant that Jesus continues to use this very specific choice of words that he uses as he addresses all three of these things in chapter 6. As he addresses almsgiving, prayer, and fasting in the first half of chapter 6, Jesus doesn't simply refer to God generically. Here in verse 6 and in verse 8, as he's speaking of prayer, just as when he speaks of the other two things, he refers to God explicitly as your Father. That choice of wording is important. And it's indispensable for us to understand Jesus' point. The whole practice of prayer for those who are Jesus' disciples, prayer for those who live under the power of the kingdom of heaven that's broken into this world, it's set within this context of the adopted relationship that we've been given by the gospel in the grace of God. Prayer is an expression of our sonship, an expression of the fact that we who were once his enemies have not only been reconciled to him, but we've been made his sons. That we're no longer slaves, but children. And if children, then heirs of God through Christ. And prayer is first and foremost a means for us to commune with God. That's why it's something that ultimately is about what's done in secret. Because that communion is something no one else can see. It's not about a carefully choreographed public spectacle in which we play the role of the pious person before an audience we wish to impress. And it's not about a manipulative sort of badgering of God, in which we attempt to cajole a divine audience into giving us something he would otherwise be reluctant or negligent in giving. Prayer is about knowing the blessed fellowship of having an audience with your Father who is in heaven. It's about being driven into his presence because it is our passion, it is our desire to commune with him, to spend time with him, to honor him, to thank him for all of the blessings he's lavished on us, and to make requests of him. Not as a bunch of sweet-talking salesmen trying to manipulate him into doing something, but as a child who comes in sincerity and simplicity before their father to make their needs known, trusting him to give us everything that we have need of and more, and in his wisdom and in his perfect timing. And when we stop and think about Jesus' words in verse 8, it might be easy for us to fall into a certain sort of trap and just that would negate prayer altogether. You know, Jesus explains, "For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." Jesus points to the omniscience of God, and so we might falsely conclude from that, well, since God is omniscient, since God really does know everything, and what's more, he's sovereign and he's already determined what he's going to do, why bother praying? No, he already knows what I need. He's either going to give it to me or not. To think that way fundamentally misunderstands what Jesus is saying. That is not Jesus' point, and that is not his conclusion. To the contrary, Jesus raises this point to spur us on to the proper exercise of prayer. Prayer is a discipline that assumes that we have entered into this the warmth of a filial relationship with God, that we've been adopted by his grace into his family, and we have every right to speak to him and make our needs known to him as a child to a father. And this is reflected in an imperfect yet somewhat analogous way in our human lives. So Eliza and I know, we know the needs of our daughters without having to ask them. Right? When we schlep up to the playground, you know, and we plan a trip up there, we anticipate the needs that they're going to be completely oblivious to. And we make sure we have a little cooler with water in it and snacks for Anastasia so that when she's burned up a lot of calories running like a little wild savage across the playground and she comes back and she's hungry, we can hand her what she needs. What's more, she has never come up to me as a three-year-old and said, "Daddy, will you please help me pay for college?" Nevertheless, we have already begun to save for that. We've set up a college savings account for her, knowing that one day she will have that need, even though she's not even thinking about it right now. But we know and we anticipate the needs of our children before they even ask us about them. We've planned ahead for them. Because we love them, and we care for their needs, and even needs they're not even aware of. And I assure you, that is all the more true with God, and that's Jesus' point. Through prayer, we come to God as children coming to a Father who is far wiser than we will ever be or ever understand, and a Father who is far more benevolent and loving than we will ever be or ever understand. And through prayer, we learn what it means to run to him like little children. Pour out our anxieties. Pour out our cares into his lap. Give him thanks for all of the countless things that he's given to us. And expect from him as a father every good gift. And above all, to orient ourselves to the priorities of his kingdom, to conform our hearts to the central longing that Jesus will lay out in the next verses. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done. Prayer is a means for us to know our audience. Not to know a human audience, and to work the crowd for a social advantage, and not to know how to push the right buttons on a divine audience to get what we want, but to know our audience. To know God, to fellowship with him, and to experience the joys of what it means to be adopted as his child in Christ. And in all of this, Jesus himself is our model. The constant references to Jesus' own prayer life throughout the Gospels, if nothing else, teach us that the perfect sonship of Christ, in that the communion that he has as the only begotten of the Father, is expressed preeminently in prayer. Prayer in the model that Jesus gives here is an invitation for us to be taken up into the life of fellowship that he, as the Son, has with the Father in the loving bond of the Spirit. Prayer is a way for us to be taken up into the blessed communion of the triune God. Christ has come to make us into a people who pray, neither for show nor for manipulation, but who pray earnestly before our Father and in trust of our Father. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are often so bad at doing this. We're so weak in our prayer life, in our trust of you. We fall back into bad habitual patterns of sin, and yet you're a good Father. You anticipate our needs, you care for us, you give them to us even before we ask about them. And sometimes when we don't, Lord, teach us to pray for you and before you and you alone, knowing that you are our Father, that this is how we come and we commune with you and we know you and we are transformed by you in this means of grace, that we would relish opportunities to pause our lives and to petition you and to praise you and to give you thanks. Make us a praying people and sanctify us by your word through prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.